If you have a Bible with you, would you please turn to the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 34. One of the hobbies that I have, something that I enjoy, is oil painting. I didn't say I was good at it. It's like golf. I enjoy it, or try to. And when you're oil painting, one of the things that you do before you get in, I like to paint landscapes. And so before you get into painting the details of the landscapes, the flower petals and the ripples in the water, you have to lay down a base coat. You want to tone the canvas. You want to block out color. And so your first steps in painting are big, general, broad steps. You're taking big sweeps across the canvas, and you're just blocking big colors, and you're putting in maybe general shapes so that you can layer on the details. And part of what I'm going to be doing this morning as we begin this mini-series is to lay out the general truth, lay out the foundational truths that fill in the details that Pastor Dave will take us through in other texts of Scripture regarding grace giving. Grace giving, which is our mini-series. Now, if you're here for the first time or maybe the second time, you might be thinking, I knew it! They're all about money. I knew it! And I would ask you to ask others who've been around a while. It has been 2 years since Pastor Dave and I have taught about giving. And when you think about it, giving is an act of worship that we do every single week. So it is good stewardship of our teaching if we have done something 100 times to take one or two times and say, why do we do that? If we trot out the five-year-old and they go, why? 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 They're asking a good question. Why do we give resources to the church, and what is it about in our giving that God is trying to accomplish? And we can go to God's word because he gives us the broad strokes and the details. And so we want to take 3 Sundays, Lord willing, and today look at the broad reason why, and over the course of the next couple weeks, look at how God wants us to be grace givers for his glory, for the benefit of others, so that they can enter into praising God to his glory. And this morning, we're going to look at the biggest reason of all, why we give at all. The answer has to do with the fact that financial resources or our stuff has everything to do with our stewardship of life itself. That you and I are stewards. We are to be holy, holy before the holy, holy, holy God. Entirely holy for him because we belong to him. We are stewards of our very lives and everything we have to live for his glory. And so the big idea of the message, if you would look in your bulletin, which you now know what that is, the insert for the sermon notes has the big idea. The main point of this sermon and what I think we're going to draw from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, and we could have drawn it from other gospels, and we could have drawn it from Deuteronomy 6 and other places as well, is that as stewards, we are to dedicate all that we are and all that we have to God. It's his already. We are just dedicating it for purposes that are maybe more defined at given points in time. But as stewards, it's who we are to dedicate all that we are and all that we have to God. So I'd like to read the text in Mark chapter 12, then ask the Lord's blessing and prayer, and then we'll look at this. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we've just been told from you that these are the great commands. We have been told from you, based on other passages about this same conversation, that everything that we've been commanded to do hangs on one of these two commands. It all filters through loving you with all that we are and have. And because of that, we love our neighbors as ourselves in your name. I pray that you would grant us wisdom this morning as we think broadly, that you would also help us by your Spirit to see specific ways in our lives in which our hearts are far from you, where our minds are not dedicating themselves to you, where our souls or our spirits are running from you or trying to cover truth from you, or where our strength is being spent in idolatry. And I pray that you would expose those graciously, mercifully, so that we can learn from you how to love you and then love those you have placed within our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who's worthy of all that we have and are. Amen. Excuse me. As I said, the big idea is that we are stewards. Sometimes when we talk about giving, the questions come up, and they're good, necessary questions. Well, what does God require? How much do we give to the Lord? What does it mean? What is a tithe? You might hear that word a lot of times. What is a tithe, and how do we give it? And how many do we give? Or what do we do? And I want to slow that down a little bit and go back to the question of why. And the reality is, everything that we have is already God's, including us, starting with us perhaps, that we are his, and therefore all we have is his. And we want to serve him with all that we have in ways that please him. And that's what we're going to look at. We are stewards. And so the question might be, what is a steward? It's another churchy word. We might use other words in our culture. But a steward has some particular truths to it that are helpful to understand maybe why this text is going to start speaking to our stewardship of life. A steward, first of all, is not an owner. That's what separates a steward from owners. They're two different people, two different types of things. A steward cannot lay claim to ownership. Now, a steward might manage expensive or important things, but they don't own it. There is an owner, and it's not them. That owner has entrusted to them something of value that they want to manage, to operate a certain way. So we have financial examples of this in our own culture. Some of you might have financial advisors, and so you give them your finances for retirement, hoping that they're going to manage it effectively to prepare for or to continue in retirement, have means for your life. Inside the church, we have deacons, and so there are certain funds that the church has set up. You as the congregation has said, we want to dedicate certain funds to certain priorities, and the deacons look after those funds and see that they're managed properly and that they're reported properly. And so there's stewardship there. It doesn't belong to them, but it's been entrusted to them to manage faithfully on behalf of the church. And so they do. There are situations, maybe you've done this before. When I was a single guy living on my own, I often was asked to house sit. And so I would house sit for people who were on vacation or gone. They had pets or whatever. They never left their children, but they left their pets. And so it wasn't my house. Now, they would say to me, help yourself to the fridge. Help yourself to the pool. Those were the fun house sitting adventures. You know, help yourself to whatever. All right, but it wasn't my house. So I could operate within it, but it wasn't mine. I had responsibilities tied to it. It was not mine. But I could be there and I could manage it. Relationships. Sometimes we have stewardships of relationships. So some of you might be this or have filled out paperwork for this, a power of attorney. So, you know, you might set up a situation in which if my health is incapacitated and I can't make decisions for myself, I've appointed this person to serve as my power of attorney. This person's going to make decisions on my behalf. And so they don't own my body, but they're going to manage what hopefully I've shared with them is important. They're going to manage decisions on my behalf for their good. Parenting is a stewardship. Your kids don't belong to you. They're not yours. They're God's. And so while we have legal obligations to them and while we are legally authorities over minors, parenting is one long walk of stewardship where we raise them to function independently from us. And if they can't, then we still care for them, but we're stewards of their lives, not owners of their lives. And so those are some examples of modern day stewardship. It's the idea that we're not owners, but we have been given responsibility. That marks stewardship. A steward is responsible. A steward must answer for their management. So you don't own it, but you must answer for it to the owner. You must answer for it to the owner. A steward has a responsibility. And in Scripture, Scripture's not silent about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, and he's talking in a certain context about his ministry, but he lays out a general principle that everybody would have agreed with, which is, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Nobody wants an unfaithful steward. You put these resources or these treasures in the hands of someone and you say, manage this, carry out the work of this, head in this direction with it, and it assumes that at some point in time, you're going to talk to that steward and they're going to have to answer for what you entrusted to them. And God has done that with us. So stewards are not owners, but stewards are responsible for important things, and they have to give an answer to or an account for what they've managed, and they answer to the owner. That's generally what stewards are. And I'm making the point in Scripture, I believe, makes the point that we are stewards, just by nature who we are, as being created in the image of God, that we are stewards of that image. That means that we are not the owners. So if you ask, how am I a steward? Well, it starts by understanding that you're not an owner. God is. You are not the owner of anything. God is the owner of all that you are and all that you have. To him it belongs. And it actually starts out, if we read the command, that the great command that Jesus gives, when at the time Jesus is being questioned and debated and these scribes and Pharisees have surrounded him and they're trying to trap him in a soundbite that they could say, aha, he's a bad guy, get rid of him. And one of the scribes asks this question, perhaps honestly. Maybe they really honestly wanted to know. Another account says that this was a trap question, but the question is asked, what's the most important command? And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it starts with these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord. Now that word to hear is a word that it's a concept that requires response. You haven't heard until you've responded appropriately. Okay, so you haven't heard until you've responded appropriately. God's not saying, bring the audio into your brain about what I'm about to say. He's saying, put this in your heart so that you reflect and respond to it the way I want you to. Listen, Israel. Respond to me, Israel. Come back at me, Israel. That's what it means to hear. It's a responsible word. It means that when he gave us the great command, he's expecting the great response. And there's going to be an answering for it. And he says, the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, if you're looking at the English versions, the translations, you'll see that it's all capitalized, capital L-O-R-D. And that's referring to a particular name of God, the name that God gave himself. And it's the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's poor English. It means the always I am-ing one, the ever is-ing one. I am that I am. I am fully who I am at all times. No human can say that. You and I can't say that I am fully who I am at all times. I'm growing. I'm becoming. I'm leaving something. I'm learning to mature out of something as I'm maturing into something. But God is fully God at all times. He's the great unchangeable I am. He's the owner. I am. You need me. I don't need you. So listen to me because I'm the owner. I am Yahweh. I am the I am. It's a covenant name. It's a promise name. It's a name that means that he relates to us a particular way, in a faithful way. It's a name that if you were to study it in the Old Testament, you'll see that relating to the I am is only on his terms. You don't bring anything to the bargaining table. A relationship with the I am is only based on what he tells you it is, because he is the I am, the unchanging one, the always fully ising one. It's bad grammar, I know, but it's great theology. Tremendous theology that God is fully who he is at all times. And as we read his word, we realize that we have to respond to him because he made us. We didn't make him. He says in Psalm 100, verse 3, that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. He is master. It is he who made us, and we are his. The other English translations might say, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. We didn't bring ourselves into this world. He did. Our very life and consciousness is because God gave it to us. We are his. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And this is for any human who draws breath. But it goes further than that if you are in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you are what we might call twice bought, twice owned. Because if you're born again in Christ, you are also his. Your new life in Christ, he gave it to you, and he's going to require an answer of it. So Titus chapter 2 says that Jesus has come and provided this new life, and in verse 14, referring to Jesus, it says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, his own ownership, who are zealous for good works. That's their stewardship. So God owns us. We are stewards. You don't have your stuff and then give God stuff. You belong to him. And everything you have belongs to him. Even if you hate him, you belong to him. And you are a steward, whether you know it or not. So it's not true that my life is a random accident of atoms colliding and that I can do whatever I want with the short amount of time that I have, since there's no such thing as eternal existence. That's not true. It's not true that God gave me life to do whatever I want to do with it. It's also not true, and this is popular among people who call themselves Christians, that God gave me some sort of territory that I get to run, and then I just got to give him his cut. 90% is mine, 10% is God's. 100% is God's. And I'm just putting it into management in various places that God calls me to as a steward of resource. All of my life, all of your life is God's. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It belongs to him. You and I were made for his glory. And as a result of not being the owners, we also need to realize we've been given a huge responsibility. So we fit the bill as stewards. You and I are responsible to God for what he's given to us. Starting with life itself. He says, "Hear, O Israel," there's going to be a response required. You must respond to this, Israel. And Jesus is saying, this is the great command. It's for us too. We must respond to God according to who God is, not what we want him to be or what we want to be. And he gives us commands in this commandment. I'm going to borrow from Ecclesiastes 12, where Solomon has lived his life. He has tried to find meaning in life in all other places other than God. And he comes to the end and says, you know what? At the end of the day, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And why? Because we will be responsible for it. We will answer for it. God will bring every deed into judgment. With every secret thing, whether it was good or evil, you at some point in time will answer for your life. It is guaranteed because your owner has already set the date. And that should sober us. There is a sense in which that should cause us to tremble, that we have to answer to God for everything. Not just what we did, but what we thought and what we didn't do, how we managed what we had. And no one can measure up unless we are in Christ. Now, there's also good news, because stewards, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And if you watch how stewards are treated when they are inspected, faithful stewards are rewarded. Unfaithful stewards lose what they were given. If you live your life and you live in sin, and you don't repent to God, your owner, your maker, and you don't seek the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ that God has provided, you will lose your life. You'll lose it. But if you are in Christ, you will have life more abundant, and he will reward faithfulness because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's good news and bad news with that reality of responsibility, but you and I, we've got to understand, are not the owners of our lives. Americans love independence, and there's a sense in which that's okay, but there's another sense in which it sets up an idol that we worship, which is me, 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 the me monster. Or as Toby Keith said, I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about number one, yes, my, oh my, right? That's how we all operate internally. And we've got to ditch that idea at the foot of this great command that Jesus puts before us, that I'm not God, Yahweh is. Yahweh is our God. He is one. He is unified on this. I am to love him with all that I am. And as I love him, I'll realize I must love those he has made, my neighbors. I must love them too. So we've been given a huge responsibility for our lives that we will answer for, and we want to be found faithful to what God has entrusted to us. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at the broad strokes of what has God entrusted to us. And he says so here in the text, that he has entrusted to us. What are we stewarding? We are stewarding ourselves. He's given you life. He's given you a will. You were made in his image. You have a will. He's given you many things that reflect who God is. And our first stewardship is to take care of ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean we love ourselves more than other people. He already, like, wipes that thought out with this second part of the command. But what he's saying to us is, you have a heart. You are a person. You have a soul. You have a brain that God gave you. You have strength that God gives you. Love him with it. That's your great command, is to love God with all that you are. To agape him. The word love here is agape. It is a conscious act of the will. A conscious act of the will to give of oneself for the blessing of another. It's a beautiful word. It means you're not just doing it because you can't not do it. You're doing it because you want to. I want to honor God because I want to. It's one thing to do something because you have to. It's another because you want to. Everybody has to go to staff meetings. Who wants to go to? Right? Everybody has to take exams if they're in school. Who wants to take exams? Who wants to grade the exams? Right? There's a want to here. Agape is, I consciously of my own will want to give of my own self to bring blessing into your life. And we are to do that toward God. Then he uses the word with. We are to love God with these things, with them, with them, with them. And the preposition that's used for with there means out of, from within. It's coming from somewhere. It's coming from a source within. So when he says, love God with all your heart, he's saying from within your heart, within the real you, what comes out of it, let it be agape to God, service and honor to God. Bless, let it bless God. Let it be real and not forced. Like we were learning in our Isaiah ABF this morning, that God has some issues with Judah. They've been going through the religious motions, but they're not doing it out of love to God. They're just going through the motions, and God wants them, the real them. My wife's birthday is this Saturday. Please send all your cards and letters to Box 105 out there. But imagine if I wake up on Saturday and go, well, it's your birthday, and I'm obligated contractually, because I stood in front of a bunch of people and said I would, that I would cherish you. So here, what do you want for your birthday? We've had some birthdays where we had nothing to give. And they were precious. Because even then, when you have nothing physical to give, you might still give of all your heart. All right. So God wants our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strengths out of our inner man. He wants these things to come. And what does he want of them? He wants all of it. And he's entitled to it. All of your heart. He didn't say love God with some, or love God with half, or love God with 10%, or love God with most, but love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this will extend to loving others. Now, we lack time to looking at loving others. That's part of what the next 2 weeks will help us understand. I just want to look now at those four components of what God has asked of us when he says, first, love me with who you are, and you will love me with what you have. If who you are loves me, then what you have will be used in love to me. If you don't love me from within, anything that you give is not out of love. You're missing the point. And this is kind of demonstrated, by the way, by the scribe, who does answer wisely in the end, but also misses the point at the same time. He's like, you're right, teacher. You've got the theology right on this. And he reaffirms Jesus' teaching, calling him teacher instead of Lord. Right? You're right. Your assessment of this is accurate. But he missed it. He didn't actually worship Jesus. He didn't repent before Jesus. He didn't love Jesus. Hence, he's not far from the kingdom, but he's not in the kingdom. And what a tragic miss that is, right? To have the X's and O's right, but to miss the point. And we're going for the point. Pastor and I are preaching for the heart so that our hearts love God. And out of that, we become gracious givers because we know the grace of God. We treasure the grace of God because we treasure God. And so we're to love him with all our heart. Now, the heart, excuse me. One thing I just want to say about these four things, it's not like waffles. It's not like each one sits in its own compartment and it's completely separate. You can't quite separate all of them. They're kind of linked in, okay? But the heart generally refers to the core of your desires, of your will. In the Old Testament, the heart was connected to your mind, which might be why Jesus in Deuteronomy 6, when Yahweh gave the command, only referred to three things, your heart, your soul, and your strength. And here he refers to four, your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. Because to them, the Hebrew concept of heart had also connected to the mind. Here it's kind of pulled out a little bit, but it means the core of your desires, your will, the one that's desiring something. We are desiring beings. That's who we are. And we desire all sorts of things. And some of these things are natural desires, like I desire food, I desire drink, I desire shelter or rest, etc. Some of the desires we have, though, are not so tied to natural things, but they're spiritual in nature. And because of sin, we've twisted them. I desire honor and value, to be valued. I desire control. I want to know what's going on and be able to be on top of it. I desire respect. I want to look a certain way, be treated a certain way. And we've taken those and twisted them because of our sin natures. The problem is so much of what we do is run by what we want in the heart, what we desire. So I'm angry and I'm short with my kids because I desired my team to win the game and they lost the game embarrassingly so, and now I'm mad at them. We do that kind of stuff all the time. We do what we do because we want what we want. And so the heart, the desiring part of us, God wants the desires of our heart to match his desires, to desire him. That's what he wants from us. Jesus has been debating these Pharisees and scribes. These men desire honor and they desire to eliminate Jesus, and he knows it. So he approaches them with this command, and they're not doing it. They're not loving God. They're loving themselves and trying to kill God at the same time, which is what you and I do when we chase idols. God, sit down, shut up, and give me this thing that I want. That's what we do when we chase idols. Now, I want to provide in each of these cases a Bible verse that you could be praying to the Lord about. Pastor Dave preached on prayer last week and the importance and the privilege we have to bring things before God and to ask of God, our Father. And so I want to train your hearts by giving you some of God's word to do that and to maybe share the heartbeat of David who said, teach me your way, O Yahweh, that I might walk in your truth. And then he says this really powerful request, unite my heart to fear your name. Or as it's been said in other English translations, give me an undivided heart, a whole heart. And as a believer, that's my fight every day. God, I want to have a whole heart for you because I know how much I want other things. And I don't want to live that way, God. So occupy my lowly heart, right? Give me an undivided heart so that when it's unified around respecting and fearing Yahweh, because he's Lord and he's one, and I'm to love him with all of it. So maybe that's your prayer today. God, I know I'm desiring things that you don't want for me. Give me an undivided heart. Help me to love you wholly. He says to love with all our souls. Now, the soul here would refer to the inner man, the real you, your spirit, the one that's talking to you right now, the one that when you lay your head down at night, that voice, that's your spirit, the real you. God wants the real us. God doesn't want a presentation that we give to him. God doesn't want the polite us. He wants the real us. And beloved, it's so important that God desires the real us. He already knows the real us. He wants us to offer it to him freely. That's what he wants. He wants us to be honest with him and to be honestly devoted to him. And so David, who was desiring something he shouldn't have had, carried out that desire, sinned against God greatly and against many others in the process, all right, realizes my great sin was against you, God. I violated what you gave me and what you didn't give me. I sinned against you in lust. And he confesses that sin in Psalm 51:6, and he makes a point in the midst of his confession that should be very telling to us. God, you delight in truth in the inward being. You delight in truth in the inward being. What you want, God, is me to be true to you so that I can confess sin. I can tell you what I'm really thinking and tell you what I'm really worried about and tell you what I'm really wanting. And in exposing who I really am to you, God, you'll train my heart. You'll train my soul. You'll teach me the right ways. God wants the real you this morning. We're really good at putting up a presence in front of other people, but beloved, be honest with God this morning. He wants you to love him with the real you, not just go through the motions. So when we talk about grace giving, we want you to love God really. Love God truly. God says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Obviously, your intellect, your thought life, your ability to put information in and use it, to decipher wisdom from folly, to decipher good from evil. God has given you a powerful tool known as the mind to use it for his glory. And that's going to be important about what you put in and then how you process what has been put in. So we should be filling our minds, like Philippians 4:8, with things that are good for us, that God has provided for us. But sometimes we need to love God with the things that are given to us that we didn't ask for. So what are you doing with the unkind words that were just thrown at you? Or the unjust treatment you just received? We can poison information with our minds because we love ourselves with our minds. And I'm a brooder. I'm a professional brooder. I'm Scottish. I brood. Okay? My wife's like, oh, here he goes. He's in his little kind of mood, right? I turn things over, and I have to love God with that instead of poisoning it. Some of us daydream and lust. Some of us wish others trouble. Some of us feed on self-pity. Are you loving God by pitying yourself? Or taking the truth of God's word and saying, I don't get it. It's hard for my heart to get it right now, but God, I help my unbelief. I believe you. But help my unbelief and retrain the way I should think about whatever it is that I'm facing. We are to love God with how we use this thought life. That means we're putting truth in and we're taking that truth and telling our other thoughts what to do about it. Or as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, as Paul did, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So whenever you're thinking things, you should be asking the question, is God in charge of this? Have I submitted what I'm thinking to God's leadership and does it match? Or am I fighting with God about what I think is right or what I should have or not have? We love our missionary family, the Davises, and they're having to learn how to love God with their thoughts, as I'm sure they had lots of thoughts about what they wanted to do and where they want to go, right? And they're learning to love God with what God is doing in their minds and in their hearts. You might be facing thoughts that need to be put captive to the Word of God so that you think them rightly. We're to love God with all our strength. The energy and use of our body, whether it's a lot or a little, whether it's getting stronger or growing weaker, that's not what God qualified. God just said, use all of it out of love to God. Use your energy to do what God wants you to do with it. Use it to please Him. That includes rest. We rest as worship because we say, I can't, but God can. The Lord who never slumbers nor sleeps, He's got this. I'm going to rest. I'm going to Sabbath. I'm going to rest in Him. All right. So we use our strength, whether we're putting it in motion or putting it at rest strategically. We can glorify God with so many uses of our body, but we have to train our bodies in what pleases the Lord. Romans 6, verse 13 says, do not present your members, that means your body parts, to sin as instruments. Don't sound out love of self with your body and what you do with it. Your body is not your own. Instead, present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul says, I desire that when the church is gathered, that men lift holy hands in prayer. And I thought long and hard about that. Holy hands. These are men who all week long have done with their hands. They've touched things, and they've touched them in a way that pleases God. They've withheld touching things that God doesn't want them to touch. They have worked diligently all week long so that God could be glorified and people could be blessed by the work of their hands. And then they gather together with their other brothers and say, God, here's what I've been up to. And I call out to you. These hands have been dedicated to you all week. And they're open to you to fill them with whatever you want to fill them with. That's presenting your body to God for whatever He wants you to do with it. And sometimes that's tough because the couch is comfortable or the food is pleasing or the work is good or you're behind on work and the bed is not calling to you because grades are. Glorify God with your rest, with your work, with your body. It's not yours. Your desires are not as important as loving God. The great command is to love God with all that we desire, with the real us. God wants us to really love Him. God wants us to think about Him and think His thoughts after our situations and what we're dealing with. God wants us to use our bodies in service to Him. That's the stewardship of self. He gave us all of these gifts so that we could love Him with it. And boy, what could happen if a mind said, I will honor God with all that I think and say and do? Or the heart, or the soul, or the strength. But this is hard. This is hard. In fact, it's impossible to do on your own, right? Why is this kind of stewardship so hard? It would be much easier to say, so I can just give you 10%? That just sounds so much easier than all of me, right, at all times. It's hard because you and I can't do it on our own. No man, no woman has ever loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength on their own at any moment in history. And neither will they in the future on this side of Jesus' coming. But it is, though impossible with man, very possible with God because Jesus makes us faithful to this command. And Jesus grows in us a love. So I want to share how that happens in our response to how we can be faithful stewards, knowing that we can't love God with all that we are. We just fail. I failed so much this week. I failed this morning, right? To love God with all that I am. So where's my encouragement here? God's given me an impossible standard. Where's my encouragement? Well, first of all, my encouragement comes from recognizing that I can love God because God has first loved me. And it's the love with which He loved me that makes it possible for me to love Him as it is for you. John says this in his little letter, 1 John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that's Jesus, more than just a teacher, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction or the propitiation for our sins. He paid for our sins by dying on the cross that Abby sang about. He gave us his righteousness. So we're covered in his blood. Our sins are covered, and we're covered in his righteousness. So God is pleased. And that knowledge should propel us to obedience, not to selfishness, right? Knowing that God loves me and loved me while I was a sinner should be motivating that now, while I'm still not loving him with all that I am, he'll help me do it. Christ will make it possible. Before God, legally, I am already sinless because of Jesus, not because of me. But Jesus paid for those sins. It satisfied God. I'm covered in his righteousness by trusting in Jesus. And so can you be. But now, he's going to help me grow in love. And that's where it gets good. You see, the love that God wants us to have for him was purposed by God. He wants us to love him with all that we are. That's why he made us. Then he demonstrated his love for us by sending Jesus the Son, giving us new life by the Holy Spirit, who also will enable us to love God more. God will help you love him more. That's the good news. He does not stand far off and say, good luck. He's with us. His Spirit is in us. God is for us, learning to love him with all that we are. And one day, we will love him correctly and fully and endlessly. But we're to grow in that love right now, because if we don't love him fully, we're to grow that way. I'm asking you to consider what way you know you're not loving him that you can confess to him this morning and ask him to rearrange your heart and mind and soul and strength towards loving him in that way. That's what I'm asking. What next step can you take? Knowing that God loved you first and will help you love him more. He's with you in this. Second, recognize a way in which you're loving yourself instead of God, and then confess that to him. Repent of sin. That's a gift. Repentance is a gift that God allows us to turn and to request his help to love him more. You might have heard that hymn, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. When she says, the writer, how I proved him, it means how I've tested him, unfortunately, right? Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace, oh for God's gift to love him more. Ask him, God, I've sinned against you with this thing. I have lived for myself with it. I want to live for you with it. What is that thing that you need to repent of? It might be the 1,000th time you've done it, but do it. And third, place before you the reality of your primary stewardship on a regular basis. Repeatedly do it every day. When you wake up, or one of your first thoughts should be, is this my day or his? You know, why? I'm here for him. I exist for him. You are to be holy, holy, completely holy, completely dedicated to whatever God wants. You are to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And having your mind changed by what God has to say about truth, now you can, instead of being conformed to the image of the world, look like your Father. That's what we are to do. So that's the broad stroke. Before we can talk about giving and generosity, we must first realize God gave me everything I have. The ability to have life, the ability to have thoughts, the ability to have a body, the ability to have a relationship with him through Jesus. And let those broad strokes help you figure out what to do when you decide what to eat for lunch today, or what to do this evening, or that marital conflict that you put on the shelf right now and you're hoping your spouse is listening really carefully to, right? Or your financial decisions, or your response even to this sermon. It is the great command to love the Lord our God with all that we are. May we learn to do that better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are clear with us. You took all of these commands that are good commands, righteous commands, and you boiled it down to keep it simple for us so we could grasp that what we need is to obey you, to love you. And we can't do that on our own because we're sinful. But I pray your Spirit would break our hearts and drive us toward Jesus, that we would trust him for forgiveness of sins and for strength to live for you today. And I pray we'd be a people that are increasingly loving you with what we think, loving you with what we desire. Loving you with the real us, being real with you, and loving you with what we do with our bodies, even when it's hard, because you are our Lord, our Master, and our Father, and you're a good Father, whom we praise in Jesus' name. Amen.